The reading today is taken from Luke 10, starting on page 1041, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Continuing on in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy.
Well, it is a pleasure to be here with you this morning and to open God's words together. We'll be looking at two texts, and you might need a Bible if you don't have one, Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18. These are the two texts that were read earlier. In those two texts, two individuals come to Jesus, and each of them have the exact same question. It's a question about eternal life. And in our cultural moment, there's a lot of confusion about life, much less eternal life. So I want us to look at these two texts with three questions in mind. What is it? How do we live it? And how do you get it? What is eternal life? How do we live it? And how do we get it? The English author Julian Barnes begins his 2009 book about death with a wonderfully English line. It goes like this. Some of you may have heard it. "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And he writes that missing God is like being English. And that's what he said. He said, "Most of the time, I don't feel too strongly about being English, except when some outsider starts bad-mouthing England." Well, I'm not here to do that. But what he said was, when my country is abused, a kind of sleeping, dormant patriotism wakes up. He says, when it comes to God, I find myself more provoked by the atheistic absolutists, those who just say there is no God. He said, I'm much more angry when I hear them than by the often bland, tentative hopefulness of the Church of England. Now, I'm not here to wade into a national debate about the Church of England. Those are his words. And so what he's describing himself is a kind of, somewhere in the middle between this sort of bland and tentative, sorry to be a bother form of unbelief or disbelief in God, and the hardcore sort of Richard Dawkins type of disbelief in God. So at the risk of sounding like a typically overconfident American, let me just say that sounds so English to me. So to be kind of just robustly confident in your unconfidence about your unbelief. Very typically English, at least from an American perspective. What Barnes is describing, though, in a very English way, is not uniquely English. It's a phenomenon that occurs and pervades, in one sense, all secular societies. You see, in Western secular societies that have long since decided that a what you see is what you get, that's the kind of world that we live in, there is still this kind of feeling that the culture as a whole just can't quite shake, that there's more to life than just the material stuff. It's like a cultural memory in our collective subconsciousness of someone we once held dear, but whose name has slipped us and whose face we can't quite picture. A Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor, describes the condition as one of being God-haunted. The condition itself, of course, is not strictly Western, but describes a widespread, and some would say, a kind of very human and universal experience that there's something more than the life that we have. We have some sense of lack of something or someone that we miss. And so it raises a very basic question. Why is life like that? Why is it like that? Or maybe more fundamentally, what is life that it should be like that? We speak very frequently and naturally about our lives, and we take for granted that we have one. But what exactly is it that we have? I was talking to a friend recently who teaches philosophy. He's not American, but he teaches philosophy in the U.S. And we got to talking about life. And if you're going to have a catch-up with a philosopher, you're not going to talk about life in sort of the ordinary, in the usual sense. How's it going? What's been happening? What's going on? Not that sort of talk. That's not what you get when you talk with a philosopher. This was a conversation about life itself. Now, philosophers, they like to talk about the meaning of life, but to give something meaning, you have to tell a story about it. That's how we give things meaning. And a lot of philosophers tell stories. And the kind of meaning that you give to life will depend on the kind of story that you tell about it. That, again, begs a very important question. What is this thing that we're telling a story about? What is life? Now, the reason that this philosopher and I were having this conversation is I'd read an essay recently in the Wall Street Journal, and it just made note of the fact that a generation ago, a lot of people talked about this question. A lot of biologists talked about this question. Philosophers talked about this question. But over time, everybody just started talking about the question in the same way. So even though nobody ever sort of provided a kind of definitive proof life is this, everyone just gradually kind of acquired a sense that of what life is. It's a biological thing, a physical thing, a property of physical things. But these days, the article went on to say, nobody even discusses it. Nobody even questions it. Today, biologists and philosophers talk about consciousness. Now, the article reckoned that, ultimately that question would be solved, those are his words, in exactly the same way. People would just start talking about it the same way, and eventually we would decide that it's just consciousness is just a physical process, a physical thing. And pretty soon, everyone would just kind of agree. But when I finished describing the argument of the article, my philosopher friend said, well, any honest philosopher will tell you that they don't even know what the first question is. You know, the answer to the first question about life. It's not a solved question. The reason that everyone started talking about life as a physical thing is that they were all telling the same story about the world. That it's just physical stuff. And so if physical stuff is all there is, life must be a physical thing, a material thing. If you're living, everyone's living inside the same story, a story in which physical stuff is all there is, then that has to be what life is. That's the dominant story of our world, and if that's the story that you live in, life can only be that. The main problem with that is that it's just not the way most people experience life. When scientists talk about life, they don't talk about how a bunch of proteins got together, organized themselves into systems, and had a dinner party. It's just not how they talk about the experience of life, the living of life. Scientists, some of you are scientists, I'm pretty sure live life pretty much the way everyone else does. We laugh, we cry, we sing, we love, we experience longing and loneliness. We desire, we eat, we drink, we feel pleasure and pain, we pursue friendship and romance, we get sick, we bear children, we worry about our children, we mourn, we celebrate, we worship. We know what life is as the thing that we live. So it's very hard to say this is what life is. But in another sense, we know exactly what it is. It's the thing that we're living. But here's the thing. No matter how you tell the story of your life, you might describe your life as happy or tragic or fulfilling or disappointing, but you can almost certainly imagine a better life, a fuller life. And by far the most common way of imagining a better life is to imagine living the life that you have differently. Maybe having made different choices in the past, or maybe just taking stock of things and living it differently in the future. But there's some problems with that. One problem is that you can't undo the past, so there's only so much that you can change. And even if you went full Madonna and completely reinvented yourself, you'd still be able to imagine a better life. This is what philosophers mean when they talk about this kind of universal longing for fullness. I use a lot of different terms to talk about it, but that sort of sense that there's something more. It's also what marketers and lifestyle gurus and politicians and ideologues of every stripe, they rely on it. Your life would be better. Your life would be fuller if you had, for the marketer, better stuff. For the lifestyle guru, better expertise. You knew more life hacks. For the politician, if you had better governance. For the ideologue, if you had a better political and social structure in which to live. All of those things would make your life better. And it's not to say that any of those things are necessarily wrong or bad, and it might, in fact, make people's lives better in some objective sense. It's only to say that on the other side of that, no matter how successful you were, no matter how successful you did that, you would still sense a desire for something more. I've yet to meet a human, no matter how good or successful or happy they are in life, who wanted for nothing. But there's a second way of imagining what a fuller, better life might mean. What if the life that you lived from this point forward was a qualitatively better life? What if you were living not just a better version of your life, but you were actually living a different life? A perfect life. What if you were living God's life? This is not to imagine becoming God, but to imagine that in all of our finitude, our limitedness, our createdness, our creatureliness, that we were nevertheless living the life of God. God alone has eternal life, and so when these two men come to Jesus asking about eternal life, somehow they're asking about the kind of life that God has. And they come asking the question in the same form. You can tell that this is important to Luke. We meet these, you know, both of these characters in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, but only in Luke are the questions posed in exactly the same way. This kind of doublet is one of Luke's favorite literary devices, and if he were making a movie instead of writing a gospel, it'd be at this point in the movie that suddenly the somber, serious music would kick in. This is important. Pay attention. We can assume that both the scribe and the ruler knew the scriptures, especially the scribe. I mean, that's his job. He's a person of the scriptures. That's what a scribe is, a person of words. He copies the scriptures. He explains the scriptures. That's what a scribe is. And the version that we read, he's called an expert in the law. So we shouldn't think of him as a lawyer in a contemporary sense, but someone who's skilled with the words of scripture. So he knows what the scriptures have to say about this. And that comes out as we read through the story. He knows that from the early chapters of Genesis, that what the scriptures mean when they speak about eternal life is not simply the infinite kind of continuation or perpetuation of the life that we already have. You know, I suspect for a lot of us, and probably it was the same for them, that would feel more like a horrible sentence than a wonderful inheritance, simply to have the continuation of the life that we already have. But in the early chapters of Genesis, God does not just impart life in one way. He imparts life in two ways. First, he breathes in his human creatures the breath of life. Now, in one sense, he's done the same to the animals. He didn't breathe it into them, but he put in all of the animals the breath of life. And so there's something, and we are aware of this, that we have in common with the animal world. And I think we almost take that for granted. But second, unlike the animals, we are told that human beings are given access, ongoing access, to life itself. The image that is used in Genesis is that they have access to the tree of life. It's like food that it nurtures and nourishes this qualitatively different kind of life, life that they receive directly from God. We were made, in other words, not simply to live life received with that initial breath of life, but to live life in two senses, in two keys. The sort of life that passes from one generation to the next through reproduction, that's life in that first sense. But the second sense is this ongoing gift of eternal, sacred, holy life itself, the kind of life that God has. That's eternal life. The infinite God sharing his own life with his finite human creatures, and doing that forever. Sometimes these two endowments of life are described, one as physical and one as spiritual. But in Genesis, we don't find any kind of distinction about how, you know, that this, you know, two different kinds of life, only in how the life is given. one given as a kind of initial endowment, the other given as a kind of perpetual, ongoing source of nourishment, the tree of life. All people, because of that first gift, exist forever as part of that first gift. But without that second endowment, they're dead. Regardless of whether their bodies still have the breath of life, from the perspective of that second gift, if they don't have that, they're dying even while they live. So when God warns the human creatures never to seek to live independent of him, what he's warning them of is, you know, that on that day, they will die. On that day, they will die. Now, there's a kind of irony in this, because that sounds to us like freedom. To live on my own, to make my own decisions, to have the right of self-determination. That's freedom. It's one of the foundational principles of Western culture, to be free. And God looks at that and says, no, that's dying. That's not freedom. That's, you know, that's death. This doesn't mean that their eventual physical death is guaranteed on the day that they choose to live independent from God. They die that day. They die in their disobeying. They are dying. They're cut off from holy, sacred, eternal life. And so from that moment forward, as we read through the scriptures, one of the kind of ongoing parts of the storyline is how do we recover that? How do human beings regain access to God as the ongoing, eternal source of life itself? Whoever has this ongoing gift of life never stops living. Whoever does not, whoever is separated from the holy life of God, they never stop dying. No matter the state of the soul with respect to the body, whether embodied, disembodied, re-embodied in the resurrection, Jesus says if you have that second gift of life, that second endowment of life, you will never die. John 11, Jesus says this, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives shall never die. Do you hear what he says? Everyone who lives shall never die. No matter what happens to your body, bodies can be remade. But you will never die if you have that second gift. What Jesus means here then is that the person who has life in the second sense will never die. They will live in and by the eternal life of God. So what then is life? We may not know what life as such is, the thing itself. Very difficult to define. But we do know what life is as the thing we live. It's the thing we live. We live life in the first sense by doing all the things that humans do. Just as dogs and deer live by doing all the things that dogs and deer do, so that's what we do with that first gift of life. We eat, we drink, we laugh, we cry, we fall over, all the things we talked about before. We know what eternal life is in the same way. Those who have life in the first sense live that life. Those who have eternal life live that kind of life. They live eternal life. That's what eternal life is. It's the thing that God lives as an infinite being and offers us to his as his finite creatures that we might live that life as well. What is life? Eternal life. That's the life of God. And Jesus and these two men come to Jesus asking how to get it. That brings us to our second question. If to have eternal life is to live the life that God has as finite creatures, to have God's own life. Well, how do we live that kind of life? Now, marketers know that phenomenon that we're talking about, that humans are always kind of have this desire for something more, some fuller thing. Not just marketers, philosophers, you know, the politicians know it. It's in kind of in, you know, in front of us all day, every day. You know, and so what do you see in the images that are presented to you in an advertisement? You see an image of what is being portrayed as fuller life. People who are better looking than you. People who have better teeth and better hair and better abs and having way more fun than you're having. Two beautiful people in an amazing place. Eyes full of wonder. And you know what separates them from you? It's the fact that you drive a crap Peugeot, 6 years old, and they're driving a brand new luxury Lexus. That's the difference. And if you could only have that, just think how much fuller, better your life would be. So when people are portraying this fuller life, they don't, I've never seen an advertisement in which someone, you know, someone is lying next to, you know, sitting next to someone as they take their dying breath, comforting them with the scriptures. I've never seen that advertisement. We don't see, a mother, you know, kneeling by her bed, pouring her heart out to the Lord for her children. You don't see that. And yet that's what is presented to us here in both of these texts as what eternal life looks like. When the scribe and the ruler come to Jesus, you know, they lived, you know, a long time before anyone ever thought of a Lexus, and yet they're thinking about this fuller form of life, this fuller kind of life. And both of them ask the same question, what must I do? And before they barely get the words out of their mouths, all of our Protestant alarms are going off, you know, like it's a 4-alarm fire. And we think, you see, there's the problem. They think that there's something that they must do. But Jesus doesn't seem to be alarmed. After the scribe answers, he says, do this and you will live. And we think, oh, well, maybe Jesus was just off his game a bit, you know. And so, but when we come back to chapter 18, he's on again about the commandments. Something to do. He's saying, I think, here's what living the life of God looks like. So when they come to Jesus, there may be a sort of, you know, quid pro quo kind of thinking. If you do this, then you will get this. If I do X, Y, and Z well enough, then God will see that and reward that with eternal life. All I need to know, Jesus, is what X, Y, and Z are. And then I'll do that, and then I'll get, you know, the life, you know, that comes as a reward for doing that. But if we know what life is in the living of life, it's impossible to think about living apart from doing. In both texts, Jesus seems satisfied with pointing to God's words in the law. But Jesus is not saying, here are the actions to do so that you can get a thing to have. Do this and you will have that. He's saying, here's what living the life of God looks like. If God gives life by his word, here's what your life will look like if these words are in your heart. Because both of these commandments have to do with the heart. Here's what ongoing life, eternal life, looks like when God's life-giving word is inside of you. I remember one of my kids, when he was young, I think it was the middle one, probably was the middle one, he loved being in the swimming pool, and he so wanted to be a swimmer, and he just wasn't. But we lived in Ethiopia. There weren't really swim lessons to be had. So anytime he was in the pool, and especially when he was above his head, he was kind of fearless, so he didn't mind. It was touch and go, you know. And I remember standing beside the pool, watching all this flailing and, you know, sputtering. And he's having the time of his life. And I'm over there on the side, you know, sort of concerned about his level of unconcern. Finally, I look at him and I said, you know, he's having a blast. And I said, you know, I'm not really sure what you're doing can really be called swimming. It really looks a lot more like drowning to me. So if you want to be a swimmer, you have to swim. Swim, and you'll be a swimmer. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, do this, and you will live. Live God's life, and you will live. But I suspect that God looks at humanity and sees a lot of people flailing and sputtering, and some of them even having a lot of fun doing it, and says, I don't think what you're doing can really be called living. It really looks like dying. But live this way, and you will live. In typical fashion, Jesus responds to the scribe's question with his own question. You know, the scribe, you know, he gives this, you know, this answer, and Jesus approves of his answer. And you know, after he's given it, the scribe, you know, he seems to know his stuff. He looks back to the law, and not just one passage in the law, but he's kind of read different parts of the law. But he knows in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that human beings do not live only one way. It says human beings do not live by bread alone, but they live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there you have it. There's life in that second sense. In other words, if this word dwells in you, you will do what is in your heart. You will do it. If you keep it in your heart, that's living this life. If you really want to live, you need a different kind of food. Not the kind of food that goes into your mouth, but the kind of food that comes out of God's mouth. How should we think about this word that Deuteronomy speaks about? This word that if you keep it in your heart, all of it in your heart, it will be like eating the food that nourishes life in that second form. Well, all that word in Deuteronomy refers back to the commandments of God, especially the Ten Commandments of God, distilled down into two shorter commandments. That's what we get in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you think about the Ten Commandments as having kind of two tables, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength sits at the top of one table. Love your neighbor as yourself sits at the top of the other table. It's the whole. It's all the law. And so it's a great summary, and Jesus says, you've answered well. Do this, and you will live. Well, the scribe's less satisfied with his answer than Jesus is. Maybe he hasn't quite understood the point. And so the text tells us that he was seeking to justify himself. Now, I don't think we should read too much into Luke's comment. The question the scribe asked is a well-known point of kind of interpretive debate. It's a point about the identity of the neighbor. What does it mean to be a neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Does it mean fellow Israelites? Does it include outsiders as well? If outsiders are to be included among my neighbors, which ones? What about those Romans? Are they my neighbor? The tricky bit, of course, is that the rationale provided in Leviticus 19, Israel had once lived inside the midst of Egypt. One whole people inside another people. And they had not been loved. As the people to whom God was restoring the blessing of life, Israel was not to be like that. Outsiders living in their midst, they were to love them. This, after all, is what Israel was made for, Jesus says. To be a people to whom life in that second sense has been restored so that they in turn could share that blessing with others. But instead of debating kind of the interpretation of Leviticus 19, Jesus does what he usually did. He tells a story. He tells a story about a Samaritan. It's probably one of the best known stories that Jesus tells. In this story, an Israelite is left for dead by bandits on the side of the road. He's half dead. He seems dead. Priest comes by, passes by on the other side of the road. Levite passes by, same thing. Other side of the road. Almost certainly they do this for a particular reason. They think the man is dead. Well, I'm holy, and my role as a holy person, says the priest, is to symbolize to Israel life. And so I've got to keep my distance from death. It's defiling. It's impure. Impurity is a symbol for death. It represents death. So I don't want anything to do with that. Levite thinks the same thing. To contract impurity would at least temporarily exclude them from the sanctuary of God, exclude them from God's presence, exclude them from the source of life. In that symbolic world, impurity signified death, and death was incompatible with life. So it had to be kept out of the temple. And the priest and the Levite, they take a you-can't-be-too-careful approach when it comes to the ritual representation of death. We're going to keep our distance. If life is a holy thing, they seem to think, then to be holy, it's best to avoid even the symbolic representation of death. So the whole premise of that, you know, that symbolic world was to provide a constant reminder of the threat of death. The threat of death that happens when we turn away from life. They're so concerned with maintaining their distance from death that they forget that life is not simply to be symbolized. Life is the thing that you live. It's what you live. But the Samaritan doesn't forget this. And so everything the Samaritan does in this story is a picture of living eternal life. Of living eternal life as it's portrayed in those two commandments. Later on, Luke's going to tell, you remember the doublets? He's going to tell another story about a Samaritan, this one who has kind of leprosy, another condition that symbolized death. And he's healed of his leprosy, and he comes back and falls at Jesus' feet, and he worships him. Here's the two commandments. A Samaritan who's loving his neighbor as himself, and a Samaritan who's loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength by worshiping Jesus. What it looks like to live as the Israel to whom God has restored life, Jesus asks the scribe, who's alive? Who's living? Do we see the living people of God, the people to whom God has restored life in the Samaritans? Or in those who pass by on the other side? And the priest and the Levite who are too holy to be holy. Too holy to live the life of God. After finishing the story, Jesus asked the scribe a final question. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? And the scribe, he can't really bring himself to say, the Samaritan? So his answer is, I guess the one who showed him mercy? The Samaritan is his neighbor, and if that realization leads him to go and do likewise, he too will be living the life of God. If that were to happen, pretty soon, no one would be able to tell whether Samaritans were living in the midst of Israel or Israel was living in the midst of the Samaritans. Not because the distinction, the cultural distinction between the two had been lost, but because the differences between them had opened up the possibility for loving as God loves. Each would be a blessing to the other. Each would be treating the others as neighbors to be loved as part of their love for God. They would be living the way that God lives, Father, Son, and Spirit, living the eternal life. You see, the people that God is forming in fulfillment of his promise, you know, made to Abraham, his promise that, you know, that he would restore blessing, the blessing of life to a people, that people has come into existence. They're gathered here. What do we do as the church? We live the life of God. We live eternal life, sometimes poorly, but that's what we do. We can be a people of peoples because eternal life, God's own life, is something to be lived, not only as those who differ from one another as individuals, but from, you know, people who differ from one another in many other ways as well. What is eternal life? It's God's own life. How do you live it? We have these great pictures, these stories that tell us what it means to love God as with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what it means for human beings to live eternal life. And so that brings us to our last question. How do you get it? Now you might be thinking, well, haven't you already answered that question? You know, just, you know, kind of the Nike answer, just do it. You know, just live that way. But that turns out not quite to be the case. We see why by something that happens, something that comes up in Jesus' interaction with both the scribe and the ruler. Jesus' conversation with the scribe especially highlights the problem. If living the eternal life is living in such a way that all our affections, all of our thoughts, all of our physical and spiritual capacities, all of our resources are lovingly offered to him. And we do that in such a way that our actions and intentions are always just as much for the good of others as they are for ourselves. It only takes a moment's reflection to see that living that way far exceeds our capacities. It's probably why the man immediately moves to impose terms, to set limits. I can just about do this if there's no kind of, you know, if there's a clear demarcation of who my neighbor is. If I can get that straight, and I can figure out who's inside the circle of neighbors and who's outside, then I'll get busy with it. He wants to know whether he's done it. And the same thing applies to the ruler in chapter 18. Jesus prefaces his response to the ruler with a kind of troubling declaration. He says, "No one is good except one, God." He then lists off 5 of the 10 words, the 5 of the 10 commandments. And the ruler is excited, understandably so. Those 5 commandments, mostly about stuff not to do. I've not done any of them, not killed anyone, not stolen stuff. I'm good. I've done them all, and I've always done them all. So obeying the 5 commandments that Jesus lists are kind of well within the capabilities of people who are doing, you know, trying to do their best with the life that they've been given, life in that first sense. Jesus says, there's one thing you still lack. And that one thing turns out to be everything, because the one thing is the life of the one God. The God who alone is good. His life. There's only one way for the man to get the one thing that is everything that he doesn't have but lacks. To abandon the life that he has in exchange for the life of God. As Jesus speaks, he's already set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to crucifixion. As Luke's gospel unfolds, it will be clear where that exchange takes place. If he gives up his life of wealth and abundance, if he gives up his life and follows Jesus, it's there that Jesus will take his failings, his sins, his shortcomings, the mess that he's made with his life. He's abandoned that. He gives that up. And yet, as Jesus pours out the life of God in death, in crucifixion, that makes that life available to him. It becomes his food. That's why on a regular basis, we gather around the table and we eat and we drink to represent the life of God entering into us, made available to us through crucifixion. It's there that Jesus takes our misspent life and all the ill use and the misuse that we've made of it. And he bears the punishment for our sins. And it's there that he pours out his own life in death and speaks to us his first and his new commandment. Live. He speaks to us from the cross and from the empty tomb. He speaks to us. Live. And all who by faith obey that command, they live. They live the life of God. They live eternal life, God's life. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn our faces from the Scriptures and look at the world, we pray that we would see reality in the way that the Scriptures portray it. That we would, by faith, embrace the notion that life has been given to us in two ways. And to seek the second as fervently as we hold on to the first, so that we may live not our own lives. We may abandon those in order to live your life. This is an extraordinary gift that you set out for us. We pray that we would embrace it in our hearts, with all our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.